Thank you very much, Chuck. Well, our subject this evening is, I think, already been mentioned. It is justification by faith. And we're looking particularly at the first few verses of Romans chapter 4. Now, the Old Testament is the prophets predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful things that will happen in the world through his coming. The Gospels describe his person, his work, his coming, and the epistles, they explain more about his coming. And these epistles, these letters, of, as you go through them, the one that summarizes the message of the gospel in the fullest sense, the message of Jesus Christ, is Romans chapter 4. Or Romans, should I say, the letter to the Romans. And within that letter, the chapter that is absolutely pivotal is chapter 4. The whole letter revolves around this pivot of justification by faith. So really we've come right to the heart of the explanation of what the gospel message is. We've come to the heart of why Jesus Christ came, and the heart, therefore, of what we need to know about salvation through Christ. Now Paul, in this letter, and let's not forget that although it does explain in a very clear and full way what the message is, it is still a letter. It's a genuine letter. It starts in the customary form with a greeting, and it closes with greetings. And there is a measure, therefore, of spontaneity about it, as well as of obvious order. And one of the things he does in this letter is something that perhaps we do sometimes, especially if we're conversing, is that he takes up points and he restates points. He says the same thing sometimes in a different way, but it's essentially the same truth. And what he's doing here in Romans 3 and 4 is summarizing what he said. It's the central statement about justification by faith. But later on in the letter, he will come back to the subject and say a little bit more about the subject. And the second thing we need to notice about his method, it's a method that's very similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see him doing it this way. He doesn't just say what is true, but he also says that is not true. In other words, he doesn't just start building buildings. He also demolishes obstructions and things that would get in the way. Now, perhaps, preachers, that would be a good thing for us to do more. It'd be good when we hear preachers on the in the media. Often they say things we couldn't disagree with, but it would be good to hear more statements like, this is not that. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you've heard that it has said, been said, and then he says what the current teaching of the Talmud, of the rabbinic Jews was, but then he goes on to say, but I say unto you, and then he states the truth. Now, we've got the same message, we've got the same method going on here, in Romans chapter 4. And in a sense, as we just go through these first verses, we will see how he is indirectly or directly demolishing what is wrong in order to state what is correct. So we start at chapter 4 where he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we see in that phrase, Abraham our father, that he is making a connection with the Jewish background of people who would be in the congregation at Rome and who would be listening, or those who would later on read the letter. And he would know very well what was in their minds, and he picks up the point later on in, in chapter 6, for example. He knows what's in their minds. It's simply this: we've never heard this kind of thing before. We've never heard this statement before concerning justification, concerning being made right with God, which is what justification means. All our lives, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees have been telling us that you've got to keep the law. And the more thoroughly you keep it, the better is your hope that God will have mercy upon you. But now, Paul, you come along with this message, and in this message you say, well, keeping the law is not required in order to be saved. It's not the heart of what salvation is. And we've never heard that before. So what is Paul doing here? Well, he is saying this. In verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, now the righteousness of God without the law, that is apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying this teaching that I bring to you is not something weird, it's not something outlandish, it's not something heretical, it's not something new. It's there in the law and the prophets. And what's more, you say that Abraham is our father, you say that we come from Abraham. Well, this is exactly what Abraham, our father, has found. He's going, you see, to one of the big figures in Judaistic thinking, Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham, the one who started under God the seed, the promised seed, the one who received the sign of circumcision. And he's saying, well, look, let's go to this so important figure. What was it that Abraham experienced? And in fact, he's quoting here in verse 3 from Genesis chapter 15, where God took Abraham outside, showed him the night sky, and he said, count the stars. Of course, you can never count the stars. Look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Of course, vast numbers of stars, the Milky Way and all that. And we read in the next verse that Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham, this old man with an elderly wife, he believed that God would give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven. And he believed it simply on the basis of God's say-so. We might say the naked word of God. And God says, that's it. That's exactly what faith is. He's taken me at my word. He believed in the Lord. And somehow, and in a way perhaps we don't fully understand because this is Old Testament days, in believing that, Abraham was also believing in the one through whom this numerous seed, these many descendants would come, Jesus Christ. And that expression of utter dependence upon the word of God alone was an act of faith on the part of Abraham, and God credited that to him for righteousness. Abraham knew all about justification by faith. But more than that, he now picks up on another great figure in Jewish history. Another sort of role model to the Jews, even in the days of Jesus. They still looked on David as the great pattern of kingship. They still looked on him as the one who established the kingdom. And his son Solomon, of course, built the temple, but David prepared for that building of the temple. And he takes his readers, his hearers, to David's expression, to David's understanding. Even, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he's quoting there from Psalm 32. Which is a psalm of David. The reference is to a psalm describing David's penitence. David had committed adultery. David had murdered the husband of the woman he'd committed adultery with. There was no way under the law of God that David should not have been anything other than stoned for those sins. There was nothing in the law, there was no provision for that kind of sin. But God, in his mercy, sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and David repented, and David experienced deep penitence. It's described in Psalm 51. And somehow David was able to cling to this fact that God was forgiving him out of sheer mercy and grace. And so David could say, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." In other words, David knew all about this blessedness which comes through faith alone. There's nothing new, Paul is saying, in this doctrine of justification by faith. But I want to bring that up to date. Because, you know, even today, it's an incredible thing. But even today, the doctrine of justification by faith is looked upon as something that belongs to the lunatic fringe of the right wing, so to speak, of Christendom. It's looked upon as something that maybe belongs to certain marginalized sects, but it's certainly not the sort of thing that churchmen or chapelmen get excited about. But perhaps it would be right for us to remember that not only is this a central doctrine of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, it's been the central doctrine of vital Christianity right down the ages. It was the doctrine, in essence, of Augustine of Hippo, the great church father. It was the doctrine of John Wycliffe and the Reformers and the early Methodists. And it may interest you to know that Article 11 of the Church of England, whatever we hear, and this is not a knock against any particular church, but this is obviously central to the history of our country, that Article 11 of the Church of England's 39 articles reads like this: "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Perhaps you know enough about church history to know that one particular Anglican Church of England minister who'd, in the 18th century, who'd become an ordained minister and who was very given to charitable works and who'd gone out as a missionary into British America and discovered that, in fact, he didn't really know the Lord. He discovered it through a train of circumstances we won't go into, and he came back from New England bemoaning his own lack of spiritual understanding and his own lack of experience of these things. And on the 24th of May 1738, John Wesley reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. It was a meeting of a group called the Moravians. And here, he says, someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and I quote, "About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death." As he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. That's what justification by faith is. It's a change in our status before God. It's a change in God's accounting of us, whether righteous or unrighteous, depending not on what we do, but upon what Christ has done. And it's through faith in Christ. It's the very heart of the gospel. As it says in Romans chapter 3 And verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And now you can begin to see perhaps the centrality of this, because this is totally alien, totally different to the understanding of the religious mind. The religious mind says this, that if I am sincere enough, or if I am good enough, or if my church does this for me, or if my minister does this with me, or if somebody prays for me, or, and you could go on and on and on, tears, fasting, pilgrimages, then God will accept me for that. You can put it into an evangelical framework, as John Wesley, in a sense, was doing before he discovered the truth. He was diligent in Bible reading. He could read his Bible in Greek. He was diligent in preaching and explaining what he knew of Christian knowledge and helping people. He was a very charitable, kind man. And yet he hadn't got to that point of saying, it's not on the basis of what I've done that God will accept me, it's on the basis of what Christ has done. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And the one thing you and I need to realize is that God will never, ever be in our debt. We will never get to a position where we work up so much merit that God is indebted to you. Because the only debt around when it comes to this kind of thing is what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We're in God's debt in that sense. But God will never get to a point where he says, I'm in your debt, and therefore I will accept you because of your wonderful sincerity, your wonderful religiosity, your wonderful attention to Christian belief, your wonderful attention to Christian work. I'll do it for that. And you can put a similar frame of thinking into Hinduism, into Islam, into all the various religions. They all unite in this sense that somehow I have to work a kind of debt or a kind of obligation of the deity or whatever's out there to me so that I am somehow rewarded when I pass into eternity. It isn't like that. The only thing that debt does is to bring God's wrath. That is our debt. You see, what we need to do is to listen to this doctrine and to understand that what you and I need to do is to stop working. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. We've got two sets of verbs here, two approaches to God. And each of us tonight, whether young or old, we're all of us in one of these two camps. Some of us are working, labouring, in order to be accepted by God. Now, you may not think of it like that, but that's what ultimately you're doing. You're working, you're labouring. Maybe you're trying to be good and all that. But some of us, by God's mercy, are working not, have ceased from our works, because we're trusting in someone else, in something else. You know, there was a time when John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was very, very concerned about all this. He was struggling to understand the Bible. He was struggling to understand, and he was in terrible turmoil of mind. He was agonized. He thought he'd go out of his mind, actually. And there came a point where it was though there was a voice from heaven spoke to him. God doesn't always speak to us like that, but on this occasion with this man it was that. And there came to him this thought, it was almost like a voice, your righteousness is in heaven. It's not your righteousness that counts, it's the righteousness of someone else. It's the righteousness of another. It's the one to whom or from whom God will impute that righteousness to you without works, by faith. We have to be very careful, because we all of us have by nature sinful hearts, and one of the things we find with our sinful hearts is the last thing that you or I or any of us want to give up is not our sins but our personal righteousness. The last thing I want to give up is the thought that I have anything, or rather the thought that I have nothing to give to God, that I have to depend utterly upon him. I'd rather give up addictions, I'd rather give up sins, I'd rather give up lusts, than give up the thought that in fact I have to drop into the arms of God without any hope, without anything to offer. And there are many ways in which people try to worm their way round, to duck and weave when it comes to this. Someone may put it like this: I'm waiting for God to change me, to make me good, and then I'll know he'll accept me. Well, actually, the Bible tells us that God justifies the ungodly. Verse 5, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. The ungodly. God declares that even though you are ungodly, for Christ's sake, he will accept you, and he will forgive you, and he will cover you with his righteousness. You see how this is indeed a bolt hole for an awakened sinner who's awakened to the fact that he or she is not right with God, and the first thing we therefore want to do is to turn over a new leaf. We want to try and make it right. We try and do things that are right, and I'm not against, of course, doing what is right. I'm not against that. But when it comes to our relationship with God, none of these things are of any avail whatsoever. It's not being good now which is the basis for God justifying any one of us. Is because Christ is good now that he will justify us. And you see, this leads to a number of very practical considerations. The first is this: it means that you or I can come to God as we are now, without preparation, without preparing our souls, without preparing our hearts, our minds. Did you think that you had to do something in your mind inwardly in order to come to God? What can you do? What state of mind can any one of us do in order to somehow be more acceptable to God? Because as Romans chapter 3 is made out, we're all of us sinners. We're all of us indebted to the law of God. We've broken that law. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We have sinned. And Romans 3 gives us a real catalogue here. And you might say, well, I've never shed blood and so on. I've never, my throat isn't like an open sepulchre. My tongue hasn't used deceit. Well, we need to understand the principle here. The principle is not necessarily that we've all committed literal murders. The principle is that in our hearts there is that hatred that shares the same origin as the act of murder. That in our tongues there is the same deceitfulness at times that shares with the most open and obvious lying and malicious lying. There's none. There's nobody who's righteous. And therefore there's no preparation that any of us can make in order to be accepted by God. There's no penance. There's no such thing as probation. You have to come to God, you have to come to Christ now. And you come without reference to the law of God, except in as much as it shows you that you're a sinner, and you come trusting in Christ. The second thing we need to understand from the way in which this is phrased is that this is a personal thing. Notice how it is described in Romans 4. Once we get to verse 3, it says, "What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Of course, that's a generic him. It means her as well. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In other words, this glorious matter of being justified by faith in Christ is not just some sort of general wishy-washy thing that somehow the church does for you, and that if you're baptized, the church does it for you. There are those today who claim to be evangelicals who teach that. It's nonsense. It's something personal and singular and individual. A John Wesley can say, I, singular, felt my heart strangely warmed, and that I did trust in Christ, and in Christ alone. You come through Jesus Christ. You do not come through any other mediator. And I have to ask you, has that taken place in your hearts? You know, any delay in this area proves one thing, that in fact you're still wedded to what theologians call works righteousness. Any delay to any hesitation in depending upon Christ shows that you're still not committed to righteousness by faith. You're trying to do it another way. And then the final point we need to notice, the final practical point. Notice in verses 7 to 9, if you've got your Bible open, or verse 6, sorry, 6 to 9, the continual repetition of the word blessed. David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? The one thing he's saying is that this is good news. This is happy news. There's no blessedness like it to know that we're justified by faith. Verse chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now a whole train of things is true of us. Hope makes not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. I felt my heart strangely warmed. Not chilled, but warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone, and an assurance was given me that my sins were taken away from me. The happiness of that, the blessedness of that, of having your sins forgiven, of knowing that your sins are forgiven, the blessedness of knowing that you are a free man, a free woman in Christ, that you're no longer in debt to the law of God, a debt you can never pay. The blessedness of knowing that you're no longer under the wrath of God. The blessedness of knowing that when you die, you go straight to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The blessedness of knowing that before you die, you're in God's world, breathing God's fresh air, enjoying God's smile, doing God's will as he leads you on. The blessedness and the happiness of coming into what the heart of the gospel is about, and the heart of the Bible, and the heart of all that God has done for man through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's better telt than felt, better felt than telt, that way around, as they used to say. Better felt than telt. In fact, Paul goes on to speak of that experience aspect of this, the experience that comes from justification by faith. He goes on to speak of it in Romans chapter 8. Let's close with this thought. As he speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's no fear there. There's no dread there. No longer condemned there, but justified, accepted, and knowing it and feeling it, and feeling something not just because you work yourself up into a state of mind which says, I am forgiven, I am a child of God, but the Spirit himself comes alongside your spirit. It's something completely external to you that comes alongside your spirit and bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And it all springs from justification by faith alone in Christ alone.